Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10. And we want to begin reading at verse number 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You'll notice in the with the first two words, think not, Jesus is going to correct a misconception in his day, which is also a misconception in our day, that with Jesus' coming or with accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, meaning all your problems are going to go away and peace is going to be ushered in, etc. But notice he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. There is a sense in which Jesus' coming has the potential to bring peace to a heart and life, but his coming did not usher in an unprecedented degree of faith. Now, when he comes the second time and destroys his enemies and establishes his kingdom, it will be a time of peace. But even at the end of that thousand-year reign, the Bible indicates that man will once again rebel against Christ. It's just not possible. What, did I say that wrong? Did I say that right? Okay. It's not possible to have peace in this world today. It's just not possible. I mean, we can strive with all of our might to live at peace with everyone around us. I mean, we could be as kind and as gentle as Jesus himself. But there are times when we are just not going to be able to reconcile our views and beliefs with those of others. I think, and I think I've mentioned this before, this really doesn't have much to do with my message this morning, but I'm going to mention it again. There is a reason why people believe different things. And if you get to the root reason why people believe different things, it's because they have different world views. I have, and I believe you have, a biblical world view. Now, some of us understand more of the Bible than others, but all of us that are here this morning have been influenced by the Bible. And for the most part, we determine what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false by what the Bible teaches. Sometimes lost people, unbelievers, accuse us of being unloving, prejudiced, racist, biased, intolerant, you know, when it comes to homosexuality and a number of other issues. And they're portraying our beliefs incorrectly. Because if they were to portray them correctly, they would say, well, such and such believes homosexual is wrong because he bases his moral views on the Bible. That's presenting what we believe accurately. But they don't do that, because they want to try to paint us in the worst possible light that they can because they disagree with us. Now, on the other side, let us not do the same thing. You know, most of us happen to kind of be on the right side of the political arena as well, and that's because of our biblical world view. And for that reason, we don't normally think real highly about socialism or communism, those forms of governments, because those forms of governments primarily are anti-God forms of governments. That's why China's communist, the old Soviet Union, communist, North Korea, communist, Cuba, socialist, right? And these nations, they're not God-fearing nations, you know, at least you know, in the political arena. But let's not say that everybody who embraces the socialist form of government is a power-hungry mongrel who wants power and money for themselves and to keep everybody else poor. That's not true. That may be one of the end results, but that's not their motivation. They truly think, many people truly think that would be a better, it would bring equality to the world. Now, I don't, that's not going to happen, but that's what they believe. Why do people disagree with us morally, politically? Because they have a different world view. They don't base right and wrong, truth and error on the Bible. Someone who believes that homosexual is just an alternate lifestyle is someone who don't base their morality on the Bible. I don't know what they base their morality on, other than their own thinking and their own logic or popular opinion. Because I really don't know of any religious book that would promote their form of morality. And all I'm saying is, when you have two differing world views, don't expect everybody to live at peace. No matter how kind you are, it's not going to happen. One side wants to teach evolution to children. The other side wants to teach creation based on their world view. And the only thing we can do is divide the society into two segments. You do what you want, and you do what you want, which is what was tried, which was what was attempted here in America. That's why we have different states. Because if Indiana wanted to go in one direction and Illinois wanted to go in another, that was fine. But now we have this great big intrusive federal government that tells everybody what to do. And by the way, that's why the Civil War was fought, but I'm getting way off track this morning. So let's get in to the substance of the message. And let's go on here. In verse 34, Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And verse 37 is really where we're going to focus our attention this morning. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The title of my message this morning is Jesus First. But before we get into the message, let's pray. Lord, bless our time in Thy Word this morning. And Lord, I pray that as I preach this message, the Spirit of God would be at work in every one of our lives, wooing us and calling us in a greater way to put Jesus Christ first in our lives. And Lord, might we come away from this message this morning understanding that our love for Thee is to exceed our love for anything or anyone else in this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of the message is Jesus First. The subject is one that's very simple. Who should we love the most? Who should we love the most? And of course, even having said that, we need to have a proper understanding of what love is, don't we? Because the world seems to confuse love sometimes with lust. I've preached a message, and I like to reference these other messages because I can, in a succinct way, you know, explain perhaps what love is. The Song of Solomon uses the expression "sick of love." It's talking about being love sick, and most of us probably understand what that's like. You know, normally when we're young, we do what they call fall in love with someone else, and we're you know, struck by Cupid, as some would say, with a little arrow, and we become love sick. And when you read the Song of Solomon of the Shulamite girl and the shepherd boy who are in love, you see two people who are lovesick, which is demonstrated in two ways, that they're consumed with one another. Every thought is of that person that they're in love with. And not only are they consumed with one another, but they also cannot stand to be apart. And this may not be a proper definition of love, but it certainly illustrates for us how someone behaves when they're in love or when they love someone. They're consumed with them and they can't stand to be apart from them. Their affections and their desires are towards that person. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about loving the Lord Jesus Christ more than any others, than any other person, than any other thing. Are our affections and our desires for the Savior more than they are for anyone else? I'm going to give you four things, four people, individuals, groups of people, that our love for the Savior should exceed this morning. Our love for Jesus should exceed, first, our love for the poor. Look at Matthew chapter... Well, actually, I'll have you turn there in just a moment. Let me first kind of lay a foundation here. And let me say, God cares for the poor, those that do not have a lot financially. There's many of the Old Testament commandments in the Pentateuch, in the law, that God gave in an effort to provide for the poor of the land. For instance, the Jews were not supposed to charge interest to any of their poor brethren. And you can see this in Exodus 22:25. They weren't to charge usury or interest to a poor person if they loaned them money or loaned them some form of object. And again, why did God institute this particular law? It was a means by which the poor could be cared for. In Leviticus 19 and in verse 10, God instructed the people of Israel not to glean their vineyards 100%. In other words, they weren't to pick every last grape. They were to leave some on the vine. And they were to do this on purpose as a means by which God could provide for the poor. God commanded the same thing in regards to their fields. He said when they harvested their fields, they were to leave the corners. If, as they were harvesting things, corn perhaps, I don't know if they grew corn, but we understand corn here in the Midwest. And if they were harvesting their corn and an ear fell down onto the ground, they weren't to take the time to pick it up. They were to leave it there. Because again, this would be a means by which the poor could be cared for. And we see how this plays out in the book of Ruth when Naomi returns with her daughter-in-law Ruth and they had nothing. How were they provided for? By gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And undoubtedly Boaz had his harvesters leave more than an adequate supply because of his fondness for Ruth. And so God, we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, cared for the poor. Matter of fact, it says this in Deuteronomy 15:11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." Think about that for a moment. I hesitate. I don't like to get political again. But you know, the New Deal type philosophy has been going on for 70 years now. The war on poverty. Are we any better off than we were when it started? We're not, are we? Maybe we're fighting this on the wrong front. Brother Hanley, I noticed he posted something yesterday. I'm sure everybody has heard the story about the police officer in New York City who put the boots on the homeless guy, the socks and the boots. Now, I think I did see the picture and I read at least one particular article. Anybody else see that? I mean, it's been everywhere. You know, this act of kindness of the police officer. And now everybody's interviewing the police officer. And I've heard others interview other individuals involved in this incident, perhaps the lady that took the picture and such. But it's been everywhere. And Brother Hanley posted yesterday how, and I guess this is true, I don't know if you've been able to confirm it, Brother Hanley, but the homeless man, he sold those boots that were given to him for cash. And I'm sure Brother Hanley could share with you where he read that. And I don't know, maybe he sold them because food was more important than boots. Maybe he sold them because liquor was more important than boots. I don't know. But here's a man who was, again, someone puts forth an effort to help him keep his feet warm. Evidently, keeping his feet warm is not a priority. You know, I don't want to sound cruel here, but we used to go downtown in Indianapolis and distribute tracts and preach on the corners. And again, I worked for a time before I moved to Indiana in St. Louis, you know, and was downtown when me and Tim went to the baseball game in September. It's the same group of homeless people that were there 15 years prior when I worked downtown who come up to you and ask for things. And there's two kinds of people that you meet in downtown cities that are homeless. There's two kinds of people that I've met, and over and over again. And if you'll go downtown and you'll preach the gospel and you'll talk to the same, to those homeless people, you'll find two kinds of people. You'll find drunkards, and you'll find people who are mentally handicapped. That's what you find. And the mentally handicapped most definitely need to be cared for. The drunkards, I don't know what you do with them. Because if you give them money, they're just going to keep spending it on liquor. Keep spending it on liquor. But I want to point that out because Jesus said, the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to the needy in the land. They're always going to be around. God has made provisions for them, or He made provisions for them in the Old Testament law. But God expects us, even in the New Testament, to care for the poor. In Galatians 2:10, it says, only they would, the other apostles of Paul and Barnabas, would or desired that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. And if you've read your Bible consistently, you probably can recall that Paul was taking up offerings from churches to take to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Remember, he told the one particular church, you had committed to doing this, so take up this offering so that when I arrive, I don't have to be the one to initiate it, because that would give the appearance that he was greedy, which was not the truth. But take up this offering and have it there so that when I arrive, I can take it and give it to the believers in Jerusalem who need it when I get there. James 1:27 says, pure religion. See, religion is not entirely a bad word, depending on how you define it. Because it says pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion has two aspects. The first is what? Caring for the fatherless and the widow in their affliction because they don't have anything. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The entire chapter is dedicated to the subject of how should the widows be cared for. By the way, can I just throw something in here on the side? Because me and my kids during Bible time last week went through 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as you read through 1 Timothy chapter 5, you discover whose responsibility it is to care for the widows. Whose responsibility is that, first and foremost? Just think about it before I give you the answer. Whose responsibility is it, first and foremost, to care for the widows? Well, first and foremost, it's the responsibility of families. There were certain criteria that needed to be met before the church would ever take under its care a widow. And what it says is, first, the family members should. If there's a nephew, it says, not just even a child, they should learn to requite or to pay back to their parents for caring for them. Matter of fact, I'll just turn there and read some verses to you so you don't just take my word for it. Again, this is 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, honor widows that are widows indeed. That's verse number 3. Verse number 4 says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, to pay back their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. It says in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. So does God expect for us to help the poor, and in this case, the widows? Absolutely, especially if they're our own. I've noticed a lot of this taking place recently. You know, Mr. Brown, he moved to Florida. He's not a widow, but he's a widower, right? He moved to Florida and moved in with his daughter Jennifer. And you know, now because he has health issues, he needs help and he needs assistance. And you know who's providing that assistance? His daughter, and that's honorable. I know I had three examples of this. Even my own parents are in the process of selling their house and most likely will purchase a house together with my sister so that they could live together and help to care for one another. I can't remember my third example of this, but it seems to me like I'm seeing this happen more and more. I know Kenny and Bonnie Fessler, they're members of the First Baptist Church of Grafton back home, and they built a house that has an apartment in the basement where her parents resided. One of them currently resides. It was to care for them. Whose responsibility is it first and foremost to care for the widows? It's family. And then if there's no family, it would become a responsibility of the church and or the community. Again, this is the only point I want to make, and I'm kind of getting bogged down here because I've got a lot more in my notes. God cares for the poor. God wants us to care for the poor. But listen to this. Caring for the poor is a means to an end. It's not the end. This is what I mean by that. We are to care for the poor in obedience to God in an effort to glorify Him. That's the goal. That's our chief end, to glorify God. You know what I noticed in the post I mentioned by Brother Hanley? Because when he posted that, all he really did was post that and maybe made a little statement. But there were people that took offense to it when he said that this homeless man had sold his shoes. And I think Brother Hanley, like myself, kind of found it a little bit humorous. But they took offense at this. And there was one lady who made multiple statements towards Brother Dave about it. And I started thinking about what she was saying. And again, I don't have it before me. I can't rehearse everything that she was saying. But what I concluded was, to her, it wasn't important whether or not this man was helped. That wasn't important. What was important is that somebody got to feel good about themselves and helping. Thinking they helped, I guess I should say. Think about that for a moment, folks. Because that is the mentality of many people in our society and in the world. It's not important whether or not somebody is really helped. What's important to them is just that they think they're helping. You know, a lot of people think they're helping homosexuals by tolerating their alternate lifestyle, but they're not. The fact of the matter is, they're not helping. They're enabling them to head straight long into hell without ever demonstrating to them their need to repent. But here's my point. Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. God cares for the poor. God wants us to care for the poor. But our love for the Lord should far exceed our love for the poor. Matthew chapter 26. Look at, you see where I want to start here. Verse 6. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, and he sat as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." We've talked about this before. This perfume was worth about a year's wages. I don't know what that would be today, $40,000? It was worth a great sum of money. And when she poured this on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought, what a waste! This would have been better served if she had sold it and given the money to the poor. Jesus disagreed, though. Verse 10, "When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." Do you see my point? Our love, our affections, our desires for the Savior ought to exceed our love and our desire for even the poor. Would this perfume have been better served to be sold and distributed to the poor? Better served than pouring it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for His burial? No way! Jesus comes first. And as much as God loves and cares for the poor and expects us to do the same, our love for the Savior should exceed our love for the poor. How about this? God wants us to love our neighbor. Exodus chapter 20, the last six of the Ten Commandments are all regarding our treatment of our neighbor, how we should treat him. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to demonstrate how we should treat our neighbor. And at the end of that parable, he said, "Which one of these, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And his questioners had to agree that it was the Samaritan. Romans 13:9 says, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and love worketh no ill to his neighbor." When you love your neighbor, you're never going to do anything that would hurt or harm him. Jesus clearly wants us to love our neighbor. Matter of fact, 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we've passed from death unto life." Just another way of saying we've been saved. When we have love for the brethren, for our neighbor. The Bible clearly says that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But notice what it says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37 says, "Jesus saith unto him," this was after he was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love thy Lord, the Lord thy God, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. There is a second, which is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But what is the first commandment? It's to love God. And though we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, our love for God is to exceed our love for our neighbor. And I'd like to say more about that, but I'm going to move on. We're to love our families. I think God wants us to love our families. We already saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right? If we have a widow, our father dies and our mother is left to provide for herself. If she has need, you know what? God expects for us as individuals to care for them. Within the Ten Commandments, God says that children are to honor their father and their mother. 2 Timothy 3:3, when it talks about some of the characteristics that will be prevalent during the last days, it says that men will be without natural affection. Now that could mean a number of things, but one of the things that it possibly means is that people won't have a natural love towards their families, their children, and their parents. Matter of fact, many have concluded that that phrase probably speaks of the practice of abortion that we have in the world today. Because how in the world could a mother take the life of a baby that's in their womb that just doesn't appear to be natural? Clearly, God wants us to love our families, our family members. The first institution that God created was that of the home. And he explains to parents to train their children up in the way of the Lord, to nurture and admonish them. But do you know that our love for God should even exceed our love for our families? Turn back to our text, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Notice what it said there in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are very sobering words, aren't they? Because I'm willing to believe that most of you here who have children love those children unconditionally. You would give your very life for your children. You perhaps, the affections that you have for your children are perhaps greater than the affections and desires that you have for anybody. Many of us would even have to say, more so than the Lord Himself. But Jesus says of our love, and according to the context, our loyalty to our families comes before our love and our loyalty to the Savior. We're not worthy of Him. We're not worthy of Him. Again, remember the context. Think not that I am come to send peace. You know, sometimes when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you determine that you're going to follow Him, that puts you at odds with some of your family members. And that's never a pleasant circumstance. And so what do? Is your allegiance to your family or is your allegiance to the Savior? You know, when I surrendered to preach, the Lord moved me, directed me, I believe, to move to Indiana to attend Bible college. I really didn't think about all the circumstances surrounding that at that time. It's been more recently that I've gave it some consideration. and talk to my wife and parents about it. But when we were back in Illinois, both Tammy and I worked. She worked on the weekends after a while, midnights when I was home, and I worked during the week and the days. But I think prior to us getting our schedules all arranged, my mother was responsible for watching Elisa and then later on Heather when we were both at work. And sometimes maybe that was just a period of hours. Sometimes it was overnight. I really don't remember. But my mother spent a great deal of time with my children. She helped us to care for them. And I never thought about it, but then we picked up and we left. The first inclination that I ever had that this might have bothered my mother, because again, I didn't give that any thought. God was calling me in a particular direction and I just went. And I was living in Greenwood or Indianapolis at the time, and she sent me a poem entitled Long Distance Grandmas. And I remember when I read the particular poem, it brought tears to my eyes because I never stopped to think what it might have made my mother to feel like when we picked up and took her grandkids to another state. Comments have been made more recently, which is why I have been giving this consideration. And when we were back at Thanksgiving, apologized to my parents, not knowing that this hurt them. And had I known that, I would have taken actions differently to kind of make things easier. In the process of that conversation, my mother says, but you still would have went. And I said, yes, Mom. I still would have had to go on. But we would have done something to ensure that your relationship with your grandkids could have still been strong. But I still would have had to have moved. Why? Because that's where God was telling me to go. And as much as I love my mom, as much as I love my dad, my first allegiance and loyalty is not to them. It's to the Savior. Pastor Hendricks was telling me recently that once his daughter moved to Georgia and began to have children, the church there in Grafton just assumed that he would, you know, God would call him to Georgia. That's what they were used to, the church in Grafton, prior to, I guess, Pastor Hendricks coming. That's what a lot of preachers did. That's what they were accustomed to. Preachers would all of a sudden be called to areas where their children and grandchildren lived. It's amazing. And maybe God's just being compassionate. Or maybe people are putting their love for their family ahead of their love for God. Boy, if God allows you to live in the area where all of your family is, praise the Lord for it. And I'm sure He allows that many times. But if He calls you to another area, you know what? You're bound to follow Him. You're bound to put your love for Him ahead of your love for even your family. And then lastly, I don't know that God wants us to love ourselves, but the Bible certainly makes it plain that we do. The Bible says, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. We love ourselves. We feed our bodies. We wash our skin. We bandage ourselves when we're hurt. We clothe ourselves when we're cold. We take medicines, see doctors, eat right, and exercise. All because we love ourselves. But you know what? Our love for the Lord should even exceed our love for ourselves. Matthew 16:24 says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John 12:25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Even our text, Matthew 10:39, says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You might be able to say, you know what, my love for God exceeds my love for the poor. My love for God exceeds my love for my neighbor. And yes, I can even see at times where my love for God has exceeded my love for my own family members. But what about this one? Does your love for the Lord exceed your love for yourself? Do you love God more than you love yourself? Because most of us, you know what we're doing? We are going about living our lives the way that we want to live them, without ever giving any consideration as to how the Lord wants us to live them. Galatians 2:20 says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I stopped living my life the way I want to a long time ago. And I let God take control. And now this body of mine is just a little robot. And the Lord just leads it in whatever direction he wants. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deny self. You know, to follow the Lord means sometimes we're going to bring ourselves into circumstances that are uncomfortable. Are we willing to do that? In summary, God wants us to love Him more than the poor, more than our neighbors, more than our families, and even more than ourselves. So by application, do we? Do we? And if not, perhaps it's because you've not yet experienced the love of Christ. Because 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. And maybe if we don't love the Lord as the Bible tells us to, maybe it's because we've never yet experienced His great love for us. Jesus loves us. He died for us. And He was buried and He rose again. And if we'll put our faith and trust in Him and what He's done for us, He'll save us. And you know, when you experience that kind of love, you'll understand why it ought to be easy for us to love the Lord before the poor, before our neighbors, before our family, and even before ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Lord, this certainly is a very thought-provoking message, a very thought-provoking text. Do we love You more than we love ourselves, more than we love our family members? Lord, if we were to examine our lives, I'm sure that many of us would have to admit that our love for You is not as strong and is not as supreme as it should be. And so, God, I pray that You'll use this message to help us love You in a greater way. And I pray, God, You'd help us to put You first before all else. So, Lord, work in the hearts and lives of Your people. And, Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, woo them to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to hymn number 393, Where He Leads Me. 300.